Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom and grace as we study the Scriptures and as we talk about the Lord's Supper. We pray that we might gain further insight as to what the Lord's Supper means and what you intend to do through that with us. Please forgive our sins, and please grant us this wisdom that we might serve you through Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Once again, I'm going to read from Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." All right. We are in chapter 3 in the book. The chapter is titled The Benefits of the Lord's Supper. And so the first question is, what is the crowning blessing of the Lord's Supper? Remission of sins. Okay. All right. Is the crowning blessing. Question number two is, what heavenly blessings are compared by syntyche? That comes from the Greek word meaning together and interpretation, by which a part of something is understood as the whole, under the words the remission of sins. So what heavenly blessings are comprehended under the term remission of sins?
Justification.
Mm-hmm.
Adoption into God's family. Glory.
Glory. Okay. All right. All those things. So we're talking about all the heavenly blessings that the Lord gives to us, justification, adoption, glory, and certainly many other things, but those are the ones that He mentions here. With what words, in question three, with what words did John Chrysostom describe the Lord's Supper?
The Feast of the Cross.
Okay. The Feast of the Cross. Number four, what was Theodore de Beza's view of this sacrament, and how does this confute the opinion of transubstantiation?
Sacramentally uniting the sign with the substance.
Okay. We'll get to the second part of that in just a second. All right, so basically we talk about, in the Westminster Standards, there's a term that's used that talks about sacramental union, in which the sign and the thing signified are together. And so the idea there is that the sign stands for the things that it represents. The bread stands for the body of Christ. The wine stands for the blood of Christ. And but there is this relationship between the two, so that in Scripture, sometimes the one stands for the other. Okay, so it's uniting of the sign and substance, or the sign and the thing signified. And so how does this confute or refute the opinion of transubstantiation?
That's where they say that the bodies, the bread is turned into the body of Christ.
Yeah. Right. Right.
These person meant said it's Christ's body is in the sacrament spiritually.
Okay.
Is that right?
Yes, that's correct. Okay, so what we're getting at is this. The Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is that the bread, at a particular moment in the Mass, there's a little ding of a bell. And when that little ding of the bell happens, that's so you can know that the bread has become the body of Christ, or the wine has become the blood of Christ. That's what the ding is to let you know. And what transubstantiation basically teaches is that this, that it really, carnally, has become Christ's body, although it looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, feels like bread.
Breaks like bread.
Yeah, it breaks like everything. Everything, but their doctrine says, but it is in reality the body of Christ, and so there's some confusion there, and the focus is a carnal focus on this change, and yet at the same time, what?
I was going to say, and it will spoil like bread.
Yes, and it will spoil like bread.
That kind of messes things up, huh?
It should. It could, yeah. Okay, so this leads us to question number 5. What do the papists affirm about the bread after consecration? And how do we reply to this? You've already really answered this question. Okay, so after the words of consecration, they say that the bread has become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're focusing on the physical bread, and we say that there is a spiritual relationship, but it's not a physical relationship. And so his reply is, we think that that's both absurd and impious. Okay, so the next question is, this is number 6. For what two reasons is the view of the papists absurd?
Contrary to Scripture.
All right. And?
Jesus is in heaven, so he can't be turned into bread.
There you go. Now that's part of the answer right there. It's contrary to Scripture because Scripture locates, at the present time, locates the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. So we saw a week or so ago, we were talking about the fact that Christ is one person with two natures, and those two natures are not mixed or confused in any way. He is both fully God and fully man, that there's no confusion of these two things. So when we can say that Jesus Christ, though the Son of God is in heaven right now, as far as being God, he is everywhere present. He's omnipresent because God is omnipresent. So in that sense, he is everywhere. But as far as man, his body is located only in one spot at one time. And that is, as the Scripture tells us, he has been received into heaven. He's going to be there until he comes again on the last day. And so that's where he is. And so his body cannot physically be in the Mass. His body cannot be physically in the bread that we partake of in the Lord's Supper, because his body is located in another place. Okay, so that's why it is absurd in terms of what Scripture says. And what's the second reason that it's absurd?
It makes no sense.
There you go. That's fine. It makes no sense. Reason. All right. And so his question is, how can something be changed into something else and yet remain the same? How can it continue to be the same? In other words, we're talking about the bread still looks like bread, tastes like bread, feels like bread, smells like bread, but they're saying it's something different. So he uses an illustration here, the illustration of Moses' staff. How does this illustrate and refute the papist view?
Well, it was turned into the serpent.
Right.
So it could not be at the same time both a rod and a serpent.
That's right. Okay. So at one time it started out as a rod. He threw it down. It became a snake. And while it was a snake, it was not a rod. It was a snake. And it ate the other snakes. And then he picked it up again, and it became a rod. But it was not a snake while it was a rod, and it was not a rod while it was a snake. Okay, so it's either one or the other. And that's the point that he's making here. So he says it's a perfect contradiction to say that the bread and the sacrament is changed into the body of Christ, and yet it remains bread. Okay. And Okay, for what two reasons, question number eight, for what two reasons is the view of the papists impious? And explain that.
I had to look up impious. Not pious, not true reverence for God.
Okay. All right.
It is profaning of Christ's body.
Okay.
If the bread is real body of Christ, then it may be eaten not only by the wicked, but reptiles and vermin, just anybody, but not the believers.
Okay. So what they're getting there, what they're saying is that once the consecration has happened in the Mass, and the bread is now the body of Christ, it remains the body of Christ. And if a crumb falls on the floor and a church mouse hiding under the pew darts out and gobbles up that crumb, what happens? And actually, in the Middle Ages, monks sat around and discussed whether or not the mouse became holy, because he ate the holy bread. And I mean, it's a good, and here's the reason why. Because in the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church, sacraments function, there's a Latin phrase, ex opere operato, which means they work by themselves. In other words, the sacrament contains the grace that it conveys, and it conveys that grace automatically unless you consciously resist the grace. In other words, if somebody comes to a Roman Catholic Church and they take Mass and they eat the bread according to the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, that person becomes holy unless consciously, while he's eating that bread, he's rejecting what it stands for. Okay? But if you don't reject what it stands for, if you don't reject it, then automatically it functions. So that's
the ultimate free will.
Yeah. Well, actually, there's a great deal of affinity between Arminianism and Roman Catholicism in the area of the freedom of the will and some things like that. Yeah, you've got some great guys like Augustine and others in the Roman Catholic Church early. But present-day Romanism tends toward Arminianism whole emphasis on man's ability to block God's grace and so on. Okay. That was one thing about impious. What was the other thing about impious?
Basically, it causes idolatry.
Okay, basically it causes idolatry. I'm assuming it's still the same. I haven't been in a Roman Catholic Church in a long time, but from what I understand, in most Roman churches, there is a little box that has part of the bread in it that is placed on what they call an altar, and the doctrine is that piece of bread that's been consecrated is the body of Christ. And so if you've ever watched older folks in particular come in and they'll kneel down and cross themselves when they look at that, because that's the body of Jesus right there in front of them. So it is idolatry in that sense. That's God. That's God. So it does tend toward idolatry. That's the main thing about it being impious is it leads to sin in that way. It also leads to sin because of what? So you've got the worship of the bread, then the whole concept of what is going on in the Mass is also idolatrous. How?
Because their whole concept that they're giving out is that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't finished.
Okay.
Wasn't enough.
Okay. Okay.
So they got to sacrifice him again every week, or every time they do it, every day.
Yeah. That's right. So basically, it's a blasphemy, as Watson points out. It's a blasphemy against the completed work of Christ as our high priest. That Scripture says His work is over. It's complete. He gave Himself once for all, and it cannot be repeated and should not be repeated. And even if you call it a memorial sacrifice or whatever it is, however you want to do mental gymnastics and jump around with what's being said, you're still impugning the perfect work of Jesus. You're saying something has to go on in addition to the work of Jesus to make it right for today or right for you or whatever. Okay.
Well, if they have an altar and a priest and he's turning it into the literal body and blood,
right.
That's another sacrifice.
It is another sacrifice. Yeah. And Hebrews, very clearly, the entire letter of Hebrews shows that there's no further sacrifice, that Christ has sacrificed Himself once for all, and there's nothing more that can be added or should be added to that. Okay. Question number 10. What was Peter Martyr's conclusion about where the doctrine of transubstantiation comes from? Yeah.
It's to be abhorred.
Yeah, men's fancies. And I've heard people actually say the pit of hell also. Men's fancies was Peter Martyr's remark. Okay. Question 11. How does proper biblical doctrine confute the view of those who think that the Lord's Supper is only, quote, an empty figure or shadow? Okay, so where we're going with this one is, on the one hand, the far extreme with the Roman Catholicism, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus. On the exact opposite extreme, you've got the memorial view where it's merely a shadow, which means that this is the view that the Lord's Supper is only a memorial and nothing really happens spiritually. You are remembering what Jesus did, and that's all. Okay. In other words, there's no grace. And people who hold that view will not use the word sacrament. Matter of fact, they'll say sacrament is a Roman Catholic term, and they don't want to use that, and so they won't use that term. They'll sometimes call it an ordinance. Watson, in his day, used ordinance and sacrament interchangeably, and they are, historically, they're interchangeable. It's Christ's ordinance and it's a sacrament. It's two ways of speaking about the same thing. Modern day Baptists usually distinguish and say it's an ordinance but not a sacrament. And so for them, an ordinance is merely a memorial thing. Jesus said do it, and so we're going to do it. And but there's not any grace involved in it other than our remembrance. It's what we do in our remembrance of what Christ did. So how do we answer that?
I would say the fact that Jesus said to do it, as often as you take this,
right.
The fact that He said to do it makes it more important than just a general remembrance, because, I mean, He said, keep my commandments, and right. That's not just a suggestion either.
Right. Okay. So this is, and you're hitting on the answer to another one of the questions here, but you're exactly right. The command of Jesus Christ is highly important here. He said to do that. Okay, what else? Anything else? What he mentions here is that the Lord's Supper is called the communion of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And so His point on this is when we celebrate this, it is real communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual communion, but real communion with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Why would you not want to do that?
Yeah, and so there's something more than just remembering. It is actual communion with the Lord. Okay. Question number 12. In this ordinance... Oh, go ahead.
I was just thinking, yeah, if you really think about that, and if you maybe that's the point we ought to make with other people. Is why would you only want to commune with him once a quarter if you could commune with him every Sunday
right.
in that way, because it is a communion?
Right.
Yeah.
Now, the more we study the Lord's Supper and understand what it is, the more we see the significance of it, and why we do what we do, which is to celebrate it when we get together weekly, because it is it's an important sacrament that the Lord's given us. Okay. Question number 12. In this ordinance, Christ shows forth his blank and sends forth his blank. Fill in the blanks.
His beauty and sends forth his virtues.
Right. Thank you. Okay. Okay. And so he's saying it's not just a picture, but it is spiritual food. It gives us a taste of Christ as well. Okay. Why is the Lord's Supper a necessity? This is back on what you said just a minute ago.
It's a commandment.
It's a commandment. Christ commanded it. Okay. All right. Okay. He said to do this, and therefore it's not up to us to say, well, I just don't think I will. He's commanded us to celebrate it. So the reason I mentioned that is because one of the things that Salvation Army doesn't do is they do not celebrate either sacraments of baptism or the Lord's Supper. As far as I know, no. I know they do not celebrate the Lord's Supper. I don't think they celebrate baptism either. I think they would tell somebody to go to a church and be baptized, but they do not themselves do that. The problem is it's a truncated thing when if you merely focus on preaching the gospel, which is absolutely necessary, but then you leave aside what happens when a person responds to the message, which is repent and be baptized if they haven't been baptized, and then the necessity of being in a church that preaches the gospel and receiving the sacrament and so on. Those are things that the Lord has commanded that we ought to be doing. So we shouldn't ignore those things because they are a command of the Lord. And so it's not up to us whether or not we will come because Christ has said that we're supposed to come. Question number 14, why is neglect of the sacrament spiritual treason? And I put that in quotation marks because Watson uses a term that goes back to the 14th century. He calls it gospel primaneuri. And in the 1400s, let me give you a little bit of history lesson on this. In the 1400s, the Pope in Rome had a lot more power than he does today, especially in Europe and in England. And so in the 1400s, if a person didn't like the way something was going in England, he could, and he was convicted of a crime, caught in doing something, he could appeal to the Pope at Rome. And so in the 1400s, this idea arose, and Parliament enacted this doctrine that basically said if it's a crime against England and it's done on English soil, it can't appeal to a foreign power to decide it for you. It has to be decided in the English court of law. And so Watson's taking all of that, and he's saying here, neglecting the sacrament is the same type of treason of trying to appeal to the wrong power this really is something that needs to be answered in Scripture, not answered by somebody else or some other way. So, why is neglect of the sacrament spiritual treason?
Because and you're treasonous.
Right. Okay, all right. So it's not just an insignificant thing. If it's a royal command and you refuse the royal command, then you have refused the king and therefore you've committed treason against the king.
And you could probably put it right up there close to, you can eat every tree in the garden, but don't eat that tree.
Right, right, right. Okay, that's a good point. All right. Question number 15 comes out of this. How might Christ interpret willful omission of this sacred ordinance?
Disobedience is my first word.
Disobedience is good. Yeah, that's a term. All right, what else?
Undervaluing him and telling Christ to keep his feast to himself.
Okay.
No, we don't need it.
Yes, that's what he says. Okay, and so then he goes on, and he asks the question, what was the punishment for willful failure to observe the Passover in the Old Testament?
You mean the first one?
The
failure was death.
Yes, okay. And after the first one, what was the
be cut off.
Being cut off from the people. Which could be death in some circumstances. There's some people say it was either death or banishment, being exiled from the people. Either way it was the person was considered dead by everyone else, certainly. Okay, so if that's neglect of the Passover, willful neglect of the Passover, it wasn't just, I was unclean because I touched a dead body and I couldn't partake of the Passover or something like that. That, you know, the law actually deals with circumstances like that. If somebody says, I'm not going to partake of the Passover, then they were to be cut off. Then the question is, how did Christ address willful rejection in the feast of the parable, of the feast in the parable in Luke chapter 14? And how does this apply to the Lord's Supper? Remember, this is the one of the king. In Luke 14, this is the parable where the king is giving a wedding feast for his son, and he's invited all these people to come and
send them out to go in the street and tell them to come on in.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right.
All had excuses.
Everybody had an excuse. He's giving a big dinner, invites all these people, and everybody starts making these ridiculous excuses. I bought a piece of land and I want to go look at it. You know, what idiot buys land without ever looking at it the first time? And I've bought some oxen and I want to go try them out. It's like, I just bought a used car and now I'm going to go drive it for the first time. These are ridiculous excuses when you think about it. Okay, so what happens? What does the... Okay, exactly. All right. How does that apply to the Lord's Supper?
Sounds pretty serious.
Yeah.
Okay, it does. So what he's talking about here is not, we had a discussion about this last night, it's not somebody who comes to the worship service and it comes time for the Lord's Supper and this person's conscience has been bothering him because there's some sin that he needs to deal with, and he's finally come under conviction during the worship service, and he needs to go be reconciled with somebody who's not there, and therefore he doesn't take communion that Sunday because he knows that he's supposed to be reconciled with his brother or sister first and then come to the table. That's a different thing, and that's a correct way to approach it. But this is talking about somebody who just says, I don't care, I'm not going to do this, and calls himself a Christian but refuses to take the Lord's Supper. Then that is a willful failure, and it falls under the same type of condemnation. He says the rejecting of gospel mercy is a sin so deep a dye that God can do no less than punish it for a contempt. In other words, the Lord holds that that's a serious sin when you willfully reject the invitation to come to the table, not because you're unclean, not because there's a matter that needs to be dealt with, but just because you don't want to, just because you refuse to. Okay. Question 18. Watson says that some men need a blank to keep them off the Lord's table, and others need Christ's blank to drive them to it. Fill in the blanks.
Flaming sword to keep them off, a whip of small cords to drive them to it.
Okay. One of the things I love about Watson is he makes all of these allusions to different places in the Scripture without ever mentioning where they come from. And you're going to see more of it in the next chapter as well. What are these two allusions to in this instance? The flaming sword. Anybody remember that?
Well, my first thought is in Genesis where at the covenant meal, ceremony with Abraham, there was a flaming sword and a burning firepot.
It was a flaming torch.
Yeah, the sword was the angel.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, okay. After Adam and Eve had been expelled from the Garden of Eden, God placed an angel with a flaming sword at the gate or the entrance to the Garden of Eden to prevent them from entering and eating from the tree of life. Okay, so that's the flaming sword he's talking about. In other words,
that fits.
Yeah. And then the whip of cords. What's he talking about there?
Would that be with the money exchange?
Yep. That would be. That's Christ making the whip, turning over the tables and chasing the money changers from the temple. Okay. All right. So he often uses illustrations like this, and he doesn't mention where they come from. And so you see it. Sometimes you sit and think, this is a really great illustration. Some of these guys from that time period did that because they were steeped in Scripture, and they just thought that way, and they spoke that way. And everybody understood that way. Okay. Question 19, how would you respond to someone who says he is, quote, above the sacrament?
Well, my first thing would be, you're going to have to explain what you mean by that, because I'm not sure.
Yeah.
What you mean by that. What is he talking about?
I think what he's getting at here in this, I think what somebody would...
I don't need it.
Yeah, I don't need it.
Okay.
I don't need it. I think that's what he's getting at.
Well, that'd probably be good to explain what you mean by that.
Yeah, that's a good...
Say, I don't need it. Ooh, boy.
So you're saying you're perfect.
Have some time to talk then.
Yeah, you...
Are you brain dead?
Yeah. The whole point, that's exactly right. I mean, ultimately you're saying, this is something that God has provided for me, that God thinks I need, but I don't need it. And so you're saying, you think that you're wiser and smarter than God because God has provided this for you, and you're saying you don't need what God's provided for you. Okay. All right. Question 20. What happens to unbelievers when they come to the Lord's Supper?
They reap no benefit from it.
Okay. Absolutely nothing good. They get no benefit from it. We saw last time that there is a negative thing. There's the curse. They eat and drink condemnation to themselves. They certainly do not receive any positive good, any positive blessing. So they come empty and they go away empty. They come empty of grace, they go away empty of comfort, he says. Question 21, how do unbelievers fail to discern the Lord's body?
They see the external elements, but Christ is not known to them in his saving virtues.
Okay.
There is honey in the spiritual rock which they never taste.
Okay, all right, exactly. So once again, what you've got here is they're looking at the elements, they see the bread, they see the wine, and that's all they see. They don't understand the relationship between the bread and the wine and Christ and his perfect work. And so they don't understand that. He uses that term that you read, saving virtues. They feed on the bread, but not Christ in the bread. All right. And then the last question, according to the illustration of Isaac being deceived by Jacob, in what way do unbelievers who come to the Lord's Supper, quote, eat the kid and not the venison?
Well, they might think they're getting some benefit out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Like Isaac thought he was eating venison that Esau had fixed. He was eating the goat.
Right.
And so they may think they're getting something out of it because they don't understand anyway, but they're not getting anything.
Okay. They're not getting what is promised. They're not getting what they thought, and they are basically being deceived in this way. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about chapter 3? All right. Let's pray, and I'll give you the handout for chapter 4. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. And we pray that as we continue our study of this little book, that you will give us an increase in understanding and wisdom, that we might approach your table with greater knowledge and a greater desire to commune with you through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.